Church, as we prepare our hearts to go to the Lord once again in prayer, consider the word of the Lord from Psalm 77, where the psalmist says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Beloved, as those redeemed by the strong arm of the Lord, let us now seek the face of our Lord together. Let us pray. Fathers, we come to you, we rejoice in being able to come to you through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, though the psalmist speaks of the strong arm of the Lord, we know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. For you alone, O God, are our Redeemer. And we cry out, just as the psalmist did, who is great like our God? Father, there is no parallel to your greatness and your glory. There's no parallel to the depth of your mercy. There's no parallel to the depth of your love. And Father, you don't merely put it in your word that you love us, but you have shown us that you have loved us by sending your own Son, who took upon himself our sin and died upon the cross of Calvary, where he bore the payment, your wrath, your justice due to us. The scriptures remind us that by his stripes we are healed, that by his work upon the cross we are made yours if we believe. And so, Lord, we come confessing your worth, even as we confess our own unworthiness. We thank you, O God, that you have shown us, and indeed you have proven your love for sinners in Jesus. And so we come confidently before your throne. Though we have no right to come that way, we come in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we pray, O God, that you would be with us even now as we come before your word. Father, that you would minister to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to deal earnestly and honestly with our own lives before your word, that we would come and be ready, O God, to bend, or rather even to be bent by your word. O God, shape us and mold us, so that we would leave this sanctuary looking more like Christ than when we walked in. Father, upon our hearts today are our brothers and sisters. Think of those in the hospital, those at home who cannot be with us, who need your strength, who need your grace. We think of their families. Oh God, I think of many in this church who are caring for their parents, caring for the sick. Father, it is an exhausting task. And yet, Father, you offer them peace even in the midst of that trial, whether it is the one who is in the bed or the one serving those in the bed. You offer peace. You offer strength. And we pray, O God, that you would grant that for your servants. Father, we pray for our families, that you would help, Father, our homes to be as little churches that worship the Lord Jesus, that there is never a question, even in our homes, of who has the preeminence, that it be not mom or dad, but that it be Jesus Christ, so that the hearts of our parents, the hearts of our children, and the hearts of everyone in our homes might be pointed to Christ the Savior. Father, we pray in our various employments that you would be with us. Father, that you would help us to be ambassadors for the gospel, so that those that we work with might not only see us as a good example, but Father, that they might see, as Peter refers to, that they might see the reason for the hope that is within us, that being the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be verbal witnesses. Help us to not only believe the gospel, but to share the gospel. Father, give us that awareness of open doors when our brothers or our sisters in the flesh or our co-workers or our family members who do not know Jesus express a need. Help us to see that open door and give a verbal witness of Jesus Christ. And Father, now we gather under your word as imperfect people, before a perfect, infallible word. And so we pray now that you would pour out your grace upon us, Lord. Give us ears to hear your word. Give us hearts that receive your word. Help us to, Father, be ready to do what you command, regardless of how difficult it may be, regardless of the sacrifices that may need to be made. Help us to be ready to follow in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ according to his word. Now be with us, O God, as we break forth the bread of life, the word of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Church, I would invite you now to grab your copy of God's word and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 for our Old Testament reading. Using a pew Bible, we find that on page 528. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 is our Old Testament reading. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's infallible word? Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Well, now let's turn to our New Testament reading, which is in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. This is, of course, the sermon reading this morning. James 1, verses 2 through 11. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen? You can be seated. Sometime around the year 1519, the Spanish explorer Hernan Cortes left the safety of a small Spanish colony in Cuba and sailed due west against the orders of the Spanish crown and the governor of Cuba, Diego Velázquez. Lured by tales of gold and riches beyond one's imagination, Cortes sailed with 11 ships to the coast of Mexico to plunder the Aztecs. Cortes knew that the difficulty that lay ahead would place doubt into the minds of his men once he landed there on the shores of Mexico. His conquistadors were leaving behind everything they knew and were going to embark into a threatening wilderness, leaving all civilization behind. And so upon arriving at the shore there in Veracruz, Cortes ordered that 10 of the 11 ships be completely dismantled and holes drilled into the hulls of those ships. Only one ship was left sound enough to sail. That ship was to be loaded with gold and goods plundered from the Aztecs and sailed back to Spain once the work was done. Now, historical events like this are sometimes combined with myth. And the myth surrounding this story is that Cortes burned 10 of the 11 ships. Now, he might as well have burned the ships for all the good that they would have done the sailors. But I share that with you this morning because the idea of burning the ships didn't, in fact, start with Hernan Cortes. When we consider the exploits of Hernan Cortes, history doesn't look kindly upon them. But his actions are instructive for us as we begin looking into the book of James. James' message in chapter 1 is a burn the boats sort of message. The truth of the Christian life is that it isn't an easy life. The Christian life is a life that takes extraordinary amounts of commitment. The Christian life is a life that takes an extraordinary amount of resolve in order to actually live it faithfully. When James sat down to share this message, we find in James chapter 1, what James is sharing isn't new. In fact, it's not even found first with James himself. The idea of burning the boats is not new to James. In fact, James is merely repeating what Jesus Christ has said. Consider this from Luke 14. Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Then Jesus helps us to understand what that means to bear our own cross. "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the 10,000, or while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Listen to what Jesus said. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The idea of burning the boats is not a new idea. In fact, we find it in the very words of Jesus Christ. Count the cost and renounce everything that you have. As we gather under the Word of God together this morning, let's simply begin by acknowledging the fact that following Jesus isn't easy. The road, in fact, is narrow and hard sometimes, and it makes us want to stop and even dream about a broad and easier road. Nevertheless, this road and this road alone is the road that leads to life. James' burden in the book of James is that you and I would have a consistent and full devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's James' burden. That will not change throughout the entirety of the book. His chief burden is that those who call themselves by the name of Christ would have a consistent and full devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much of what James has to share is basic Christianity. By that, one would think that it is simple, and in a way, it is very simple. However, it is also all of these things that are so easy for us to forget. He begins his letter in verses 2 through 11 by helping us to see this in three ways. James describes for us, first of all, in verses 2 through 4, the mission of the Christian life. Verses 2 through 4, the mission of the Christian life. James describes the Christian life in terms of trials and testing, which produce steadfastness. That word literally means the ability to bear up under something. He describes the Christian life in those terms, that it produces someone who is able to bear up under faithfully. And we consider in the modern climate of Christianity, we see a Christianity that tends to be flashy and exhibitionist. But James defines the Christian life as defined not by its flashiness or its exhibitionist nature, but by its staying power and by its absolute simplicity of faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in verses 5 through 8, after describing the mission of the Christian life, James helps us understand what the mindset of the Christian life is. The mindset of the Christian life. James here describes the mindset of the Christian life as one defined by faith. For James, the Christian is either all in or all out. If you read any theology concerning these sort of things, there's a phrase that can sometimes be used in some circles, and it's the phrase carnal Christian or nominal Christian. Someone can be a Christian, but not a very serious Christian. Sort of just believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, but it makes really no practical impact upon one's life, or the idea that one's a carnal Christian, still given over to sin, but has an intellectual belief in Jesus Christ. James would call the nominal Christian and the carnal Christian not a Christian. That's what James would do with that. Not a Christian. The mindset of the Christian life is a serious mindset. Not that it's not joyful. In fact, it is joyful, but it's a serious mindset. You and I kind of have what we call a false dichotomy between things that are serious and joyful. And we think that if you're being serious, you can't be joyful. But there are some things in life that if you don't take them serious, you're not going to get any joy out of them. If you don't take your marriage serious, you're not going to get any joy out of your marriage. That's fact. You're not going to get any joy, and neither is your wife or husband going to receive joy from that marriage. You've got to take it serious. And in fact, once you do take it seriously, what happens? You begin to reap the benefits of that relationship. When we consider a relationship with Jesus Christ,
This is a relationship that one has to take serious in order to receive the fullness of joy that is available. This is the mindset of the Christian life. Thirdly, we're going to discuss what I would call the myth of the self-made man, verses 9 through 11. The myth of the self-made man. Finally, James will take aim at the arrogance that our wealth so easily generates. And he will inform us that if we understand the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ, then our self-made man idea is an utter myth that in the end can keep us from heaven itself. Our pride in who we are and what we have, James will warn us, can keep us from heaven itself. And so as we consider verses 2 through 11, you and I, you might say, to deal with the opening illustration, you and I have sailed into the harbor of Christ's love with three ships. The ship of our own identity, or our own idolatry, excuse me, our own idolatry toward comfort. James will burn that boat. The second ship is the ship of our own idolatry toward taking matters into our own hands. James will burn that boat. And the third ship is the ship of our own idolatry of self-effort and earning. Guess what James is going to do? He's going to burn that boat. And so let's begin discussing the mission of the Christian life. As we look to verses 2 through 4, I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice a progression that we see in the text. I'm going to read it for you so that you can see it more clearly. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know," here comes the progression, "for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." If you write in your Bible, you should underline that word, produces. That these trials bring tests, and the tests produce steadfastness. In verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Testing brings trials. Trials bring faith. Faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness brings us to perfection, James says. James introduces trials in verse 2 and says that we ought to rejoice in them. Rejoice in them because trials for the Christian have good purposes. I want to point out that James is speaking to Christians. James isn't speaking broadly to the world. James is writing to believers. This isn't something that's true for everyone. Trials don't have good purposes for everyone in the world. In fact, the world doesn't have the promise that trials will produce good things like we have here. This is a promise that is for Christians in Jesus Christ. And so, we consider, for instance, what Paul writes in Romans 8:28. Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." James here is speaking explicitly of trials. Paul says, "These work together for good for those in Christ." Therefore, James says, rejoice. Rejoice in trials. However, how do they work together for good? And here's where we see the progression. Notice the progression here. Trials test our faith. And testing, this is the first step. Testing produces steadfastness according to verse 3. Again, the word steadfastness contains the idea of being firmly fixed in place and bearing up under something. Again, we live in a culture that so often wants to define being a Christian in terms of new revelations and mountaintop experiences. But when James defines the Christian faith, he doesn't describe it in that way. When James describes the Christian faith, he describes it instead as something that produces something in your life that firmly fixes you, that plants your feet on the ground so that you're able to bear up under whatever it is. You get the idea, in fact, like faith makes you as strong as a pillar that upholds a superstructure. Paul will refer later in the New Testament of the church as being the pillar and ground of faith. And this is the idea that you have a strong foundation. And this is something that trials do for us. They produce within us a steadfastness. But steadfastness also produces something. And this is the second step of that progression. Steadfastness produces perfection. Now, the idea contained in verse 4 is that of having a full-blown character of stable righteousness, both inward and outward. What I don't want you to read in verse 4 is utter, complete moral perfection. Because that's not exactly what James has in mind here. Ultimately, of course, it will produce moral perfection when we see Jesus face to face, and not until then. But what James is talking about being perfect in the terms of being complete is that of having a Christian character. And so if you want to have a genuine, bona fide Christian character, what are you going to have to do to achieve that? You're going to have to bear up under trials. You're going to have to go through a few things in order to receive that. That's the only way. Jesus is not going to impart your Christian maturity from heaven at the snap of a finger. If you desire to be spiritually mature and stable in your faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to have to go through trials. You're going to have to be tested by trials. You're going to have to actually exercise faith in order to receive what the Lord has for you there. Again, what James has been describing for us here in verses 2 through 4 is a process that is almost entirely inward. It's a process of the soul that most of you, in fact, know already. You know what trials are like, and you know what remaining steadfast under trials has produced within you. As you consider your faith, it's a stronger faith. It's a stronger relationship with Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see is this inward process also is one that will inevitably yield outward results. It will inevitably yield outward results. In other words, what happens is this. You go through trials. And you realize that these trials are too big for you, that you cannot handle these on yourself. And so you exercise your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You look to Him. You confess in the midst of your trials, Lord, I hate this. I can't handle this. Help me, Lord. You confess that. And you have faith that the Lord will get you through trials. On the other side of those trials, you live differently, period. You live differently. That's how this works. Faith in the midst of trials produces steadfastness. And steadfastness produces a steady moral character. And the only way to get to the end is to go through the trials. In other words, the perfection and completion that James refers to isn't just an inward reality, but it's also something that we are to see play out in our lives. Let me give you an illustration of this from my own life. Years ago, I was privileged to pastor a man by the name of Thomas. First met Thomas through his wife and children, who were members of our little church in Kentucky. And Thomas, when I met Thomas, was an alcoholic. Literally the first discussion that I had with Thomas, I could smell the alcohol in his breath. He was also an absentee dad. He wasn't involved
in the lives of his children whatsoever.
His wife would often come to community group, ask that we would pray for her marriage. That was a tenuous relationship. The open question of whether or not her marriage was going to work out. Well, one day, Thomas was with his wife, Mary Ann, out in the country. They were checking on a hunting spot. And she fell dead. She was my age. At that time, I guess she was probably around 37, 38 years old. She fell dead. Completely out of the blue. And Thomas was an unbeliever. He was at a total loss. You could say that his one lifeboat had just burnt up. And while grieving for his wife, Thomas was ministered to and loved by one of our elders who shared the gospel with Thomas. And through that discussion, Thomas ended up giving his life to Christ. Thomas's trial changed him. It changed him. And what you saw in Thomas's life was James chapter 1, 2 through 4. That takes us, 20 to 50 years. You saw it in Thomas's life in like 2 to 5 months. You saw a man who was once an absentee dad become immediately involved in the lives of his sons. You saw a man who was once a man who struggled with alcoholism who stopped drinking altogether. Now, that doesn't always happen, granted, but it does sometimes, and it did in Thomas's life. You saw a man who never came to church with his wife, who was often there on Sunday morning, and was a committed church member who not only would come to church, but would come to shepherding groups afterward and be involved in the life of the church. Now, here's what I want you to see. Thomas isn't a perfect man. He wasn't perfect then. He's probably not perfect now. But he will be perfect. He will be perfect. And what you saw in his life was that the trials produced steadfastness. And the steadfastness, because he had nothing else to cling to, no family, he only had the church and Jesus. You saw the trials produce steadfastness, and the steadfast produce steady, consistent, moral character. And for him, the only way that he was going to achieve that was to go through that horrific trial. But dear one, if you would have asked Mary Ann, are you willing to leave this world behind for Thomas to have that? She would have said yes in an instant. What I want you to see is that God didn't waste that trial, but used it to transform Thomas's life, to produce steadfastness. And dear ones, trials come to you as well. And you and I have a choice in our trials. Will my trial count for me or against me? Will I give the Lord Jesus my trial? Will I lay it at his feet? Will I ask for him to bear me up in the midst of my trials? In my trials, will I rejoice in Christ, or will I despair in my circumstances? The mission of the Christian life is to endure trials through faith, so that faith can produce steadfastness, so that steadfastness can produce perfection, steady moral character. We see the mission of the Christian life, but then we see the mindset of the Christian life in verses 5 through 8. Once again, what I want you to see here is that James' teaching mirrors that of Jesus. James says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is a gift of grace. God gives this to us. Jesus, in fact, preached the very same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocked, it will be open. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" Jesus said, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Beloved, this is important because Jesus and James both help us to understand that God is eager to supply our needs. God's eager to supply our needs. We so often look at God differently than the way that the Bible itself presents him. Look again at what both James and Jesus say about God the Father. James says he gives generously to those who ask. He doesn't give begrudgingly. He doesn't give to you when you qualify. He gives generously. Jesus says, "How much more will God give good things?" And so they both give us the same picture of the Father. Now, what James is aiming at here in James 1 is that we actually think that we can do better than what God can do. That's why we don't ask. We think we can do better than what God can do. And thus, we refuse to ask without doubting. We desire to hold on to the promises of God and the promises of the world with the same set of hands. I want to say that again, because that's the issue for James. We desire to hold on to the promises of God and the promises of the world with the same set of hands. And James is saying, just ask God. Just ask God. The world always has strings attached to the promises. But God is the one who gives generously. And this is precisely why James says what he does in verses 7 through 8. Look at 7 through 8. James says, For that person, speaking of one who doesn't ask in faith but doubts, he says, "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." A double-minded man. The Greek word there is dipsychos. And double-minded is a good translation of that. But it's not the most literal translation of that word. Several very literal translations of that word render it not double-minded man, but double-souled man. In fact, one says, refers to it as the soul-split man. Another says, refers to that man as a two-souled man. One commentator wrote that this person is vacillating like a spiritual schizophrenic. You know what that's like, don't you? I know what it's like. To vacillate like a spiritual schizophrenic. God, I know I can trust you, but. I know I can trust you, but. James says, the but in that scenario ruins it all. Ruins it all. All in or all out. In Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, we have a wonderful illustration of the double-minded man who Christian, the pilgrim, meets in the town of Fair Speech. And the man's name is By-Ends, who gives the following critical opinion concerning those who travel the road to the celestial city, heaven, in faith. And so he's criticizing those who have the sort of faith we see here in James, who ask God and leave it in God's hands. By-ends is one who would say, "Well, yes, I believe in God, but I like to, you know, have it in my hands too." So By-ends is being critical of those that James tells us to be like. He says this of those that are traveling the road to heaven in faith. He says, They are risking all for God in an instant. And I am for taking every advantage to secure my life and estate. They are for holding their ideas, though all other men be against them. But I am for religion in what and so far as the times and my safety will bear. They are for religion when in rags and living in contempt. But I am for him when he walks in his golden slippers in the sunshine. And then he says this, and the public agrees with me. What a perfect illustration. It's easy to walk in faith in golden slippers and in the sunshine. But it's hard in despair and contempt. And that's where it matters. And this is what James says to the church. If you're going to claim the name of Christ, then claim the name of Christ and leave the world behind. Leave it behind. Love the world, share the gospel with the world, but leave the ways of the world behind. Period. What James means here to confront is precisely the fair weather faith of so many of his day and of ours. This lack of faith in our internal lives will never lead to consistency. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus makes clear that the mindset of the Christian is to be a mindset dominated by love for God and faith in God. Jesus says, and you know this, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with what, church? With what?
All.
All your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. All. It's a dominating love. It's a dominating way of life. There are no rivals in the Christian's heart. It is Christ and Christ alone. This, friends, is the mindset of the Christian life. James finally turns his attention to the myth of the self-made man. The last boat that James burns here in this passage is the boat of the myth of the self-made man. I commented earlier about the fact that James is writing to Christians. And this is important for us to understand in verses 9 through 11. We look at verse 9, and James says this, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." James has just referred to the brother, the lowly brother. And then he says, and the rich in his humiliation. Now, we don't have verse numbers in the original writings of Paul. Nor do you have the English grammar and sentence structure with our nice commas and periods and capital letters and so on. And so it introduces questions when we want to understand what the Bible is actually saying. We have to look at it as it is given. And we have to ask questions here. Is James referring only to the poor as his brother and not the rich? And I would argue that no, James is actually calling both of them his brother. But there's an extra warning to the rich man. And the extra warning is carried over. And we see it verse 10. The rich needs to boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. So he says to them, the rich who believe themselves to be Christians, he says to them, can you indeed boast in your humiliation? Can you boast in the fact that through Jesus Christ you have been able to see who you really are before God? Not who you are before men and all your splendor and your wonder and your self-worth and your self-madeness. Jesus says, not that, but can you see who you really are? Namely, poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. James says, boast in that. Boast in the fact that you, through Jesus Christ, have been able to see your desperate need for God. Boast in that. You see, it's not difficult.
Or rather, it's not as difficult for someone who has nothing,
for someone who has never had anything, for someone who is powerless, for someone who is on the lowest rung of society, to understand desperate need. Many were born in it. Many have known it every day of their lives. Desperate need isn't new. But when Jesus tells them that they're valuable, that they're worth His own, God's very own Son, and that God loves them, what is that to the lowest of the low? That's exaltation. That's exaltation. He makes the poor to be the kings of the earth. That's exaltation. That's wonderful. But what's the message to the rich man? The message to the rich man is all of this that gives you security and comfort is meaningless. All of this that you define yourself by, that you define your own self-worth by, all of this is worthless. You have a need that you cannot supply. Only Jesus can supply it, and that by His grace. If you've ever done door-to-door evangelism, you likely understand this. Back in Kentucky, almost everybody was poor in our county, in Johnson County. And the hardest place to share the gospel was the rich neighborhood. The rich neighborhood. There were two. There was the one in the city and then the one rich neighborhood in the county. And the hardest place to share the gospel was in those places. Because what need do they have of Jesus? And this is what James warns against. James warns against this idea, this hardening idea, where a man can supply all that he has, this myth of the self-made man. And he warns them against it. We're reminded that James still has upon his heart that the church, the true Israel, would not carry the same sins upon them that Israel did in the Old Testament. Listen to what Isaiah said all the way back in Isaiah 2 when Isaiah begins prophesying against Judah. This is what he says. Listen. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. James is saying, God forbid that be in the church. That we have this smug sense of being self-made men and self-made women. The wealth and comfort of the people of God had made them forget about God altogether. But take note there in Isaiah, that what Isaiah said of Judah could very well be said of our own nation. Their land is filled with silver and gold. Their land is filled with idols. Judah bought the lie of the enemy that they don't need God, that they were self-made people, and thus they forgot God altogether. I said that as we go through James, you're going to hear some hard things. And so here is one of them. There is a satanic strain that runs through some conservative circles, and sometimes in the church as well, that goes something like this. I worked hard for what I've got. So if you're poor, it's your own fault.
Notice what's happening in that scenario. You're the good guy who worked hard and made yourself. And they are where they are because they're lazy. Do you know what that sounds a whole lot like? It sounds a whole lot like this guy who stood in the temple and said, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like him." Do you see that, church? It doesn't feel good to hear that, but that's the truth. That's the truth. I worked hard for what I've got. So if you're poor, it's your fault. I'm the upright, hard worker who got what I've gotten by my own wonderful merit. And the poor got what they have because they're shiftless and lazy, unlike me. That may be your assessment, but what the Bible's assessment is of you is that you, in fact, are poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. Whatever you have, hard work or not, you have because God in His grace bestowed it upon you. I want to say that again. And I know how hard some of you have worked. Whatever you have because God bestowed it upon you. Every single thing you have because of grace. Everything. Everything. Your 401k, your house, the car, the job, the wife, the children, the reputation, the church, the clothes on your back, the Bible on your lap, the pew that you sit in, the church that you go to, the air you breathe. You have because of grace alone. Because of grace alone. If we get that, we've got it. We've got it. If we miss it, we've lost it all. We've lost it all. This is not hard for the poor and powerless. It's hard for us. In Christ, we are to boast in our humiliation. It is humbling to our souls when our desperate need is pointed out. When Christ gives us a true understanding of who we are, of what we deserve. But dear ones, never forget that He always brings the hope of the gospel. And the gospel is what matters. It is the treasure. It is what matters. As we close, I want to ask you to do something very personal. I want you to count the boats in your harbor. You know their names. You know their names. I want you to look out into your harbor of your spiritual life and see what they are. Some of you there, you've got the boat of hard work and self-reliance. You worked hard, and you don't count on other people. You got what you got by the work of by the sweat of your brow, by hard work. I want you to consider that boat in your harbor, and I want you to burn it. I want you to burn it. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Jesus said, a man cannot be my disciple unless he renounces all that he has. He doesn't mean that you go and give your house away, your car away, your clothes away. He means that you understand it's all by grace. It's all by grace. And that at the end of the day, it means nothing. Deny yourself. Burn the boat. Burn the boat of self-reliance.
of I got it by my hard work. There's another boat, perhaps, that's there. It's the boat of my family. And you say, well, Pastor, family's a good thing. The Bible talks about family. Indeed it does, if it's held in the right way. We have to burn the idea that we are who we are because of who we're related to. We are who we are. We're right before God because Mom and Dad are right before God, and they brought me here, and I just continue to come here, and I'm always here. I'm part of that family. Burn that boat. That means nothing before Jesus. Listen to what he said. Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You say, well, wait a second, Pastor. Doesn't Jesus tell us to love our wives, to be faithful, and to... We just talked about God being a good father and giving children what they ask. Jesus here is making a point to tell us that it's not about your family relations. They mean nothing before him. Do you have him? There's another boat out there. This one we all have, I safely say. It's the boat of worldly comfort and security. We love our comfort and security. Burn the boat. Burn it. You'll never go on the mission field in obedience if you have that boat in your harbor. You'll never go into the ministry. Dare I say, you'll never do anything meaningful for Jesus if you in your harbor have the boat of worldly safety and security. Burn the boat. Mark 8:38. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Burn it. Finally, the last one, and you'll have many others, the boat of religious activity for your justification. Religious activity is wonderful. I'm glad that you've performed religious activity this morning. You went to Sunday school, many of you, and you came here and you participated in religious activity. You sang, you prayed, you've listened to a message. And all that is well and good. It's wonderful, but it's awful for your justification. What I'm saying here is that you can't present that before the judgment seat of Christ. It has no merit whatsoever when you face the question, why should I let you into my kingdom? Look at how often I went to church. Isn't going to fly. Burn the boat. Now, again, come back to church. But burn the boat, which is to say, get rid of the idea that that buys you a place in heaven. Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? It's pretty impressive stuff. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So I'm going to end with a simple statement. The only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ. The only hope that we have is in Jesus Christ. Are you all in or not? If so, I'm glad you answered that audibly, but that's not the best way to answer that. The best way to say I'm all in is to burn our boats, turn our backs to the world, and go follow Jesus. Let's pray.
Well, God, thank you for the word of God through James. So challenging, but so good for us to be reminded, Father, that the trials that we face have purpose, that the trials work for our good and your glory, to be reminded that we are called to a faith that requires everything that we are. And indeed, to be reminded even this morning that every single one of us have work to do. Every single one of us have to face the issue of pride and arrogance and smug safety that keeps us from living in close communion with you, O God, where we abide in Jesus Christ and trust in him for all things. And so, God, would you help us to do all of this by your grace, for all that we have is by your grace, even the strength and the courage to do the things that you command. So, God, would you impart your grace to us? Would you impart your strength to us so that we might do all that you command in your word? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, would you please rise for the benediction? We're running late, and we've got about an hour for lunch. And so we're going to go ahead and close. I will ask David. David, thank you for being with us. We have a table set up there in the hallway. He'll be by the table. Please come by and thank him for being here. Ask any questions that you have for him. But now, dear ones, if you would look to the Lord and receive his blessing. Brothers and sisters, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Go in peace.